All right, well, good evening. We're going to begin our discussion on the next phase of the construction process. I'd like to begin by reading just a little bit of short history about the Hoover Dam. The Hoover Dam is a concrete arch gravity dam in the Black Canyon of the Colorado River between Nevada and Arizona. It was constructed between 1931 and 1936 during the Great Depression and was dedicated on September 30th, 1935 by President Franklin D. Roosevelt. Its construction was the result of a massive effort involving thousands of workers. Construction cost was $49 million, which would be close to $664 million in today's currency. It's 726 feet tall and 1,244 feet long. It creates Lake Mead, which is the largest reservoir in the nation when full, and has a surface area of 247 square miles. A total of 3,250,000 cubic yards of concrete was used in the dam. The dam was constructed by a consortium called Six Companies Incorporated. Such a large concrete structure had never been built before, and some of the techniques were unproven. Nevertheless, six companies turned the dam over to the federal government on March 1, 1936, more than 2 years ahead of schedule. It's a fascinating piece of history whenever we consider what all took place here in the construction of the Hoover Dam. When we think about the location of this particular dam, as we read there, it was out in the middle, basically, of nowhere, and before they could even begin construction on this, they had to, part of the cost of this particular project was going in and building the roads. There needed to be a place to house all of the workers that were going to be working on this particular project, which created a whole new city, a place of living quarters for them that would be located close to the project. When we think of all of the logistical challenges that went into this particular project, it would have been very reasonable to, if that project would have never even gotten off the ground. And a lot of times before some of these large construction projects are able to be performed, or before any great feat is performed, a lot of times when we're looking at the logistical challenges along the way, sometimes that in itself is enough to shut the entire thing down, and it never even gets up off the ground. It's never even started because of these logistical challenges. And I would suggest and submit to us as a group that there are going to be a lot of logistical challenges that we're going to need to continue to work through. And one of those challenges that I'd like to begin looking at this evening is the framing phase. And in any kind of phasing project, if it's of any size, there's usually some logistical challenges in that. And so tonight I'd like to begin this discussion on framing. But this particular project, I think, is really expressive of some of the logistical challenges that some of these projects can meet with. And I think that it's really important for us to be able to work through those things and be able to consider it. And we think about, it takes men that are willing to, in spite of the logistical challenges, they were able to work through those things. And it's amazing to consider that even though nothing like this had ever been done on this scale before, that they actually figured, they actually finished 2 years ahead of schedule, which is phenomenal when we think about all of the challenges that they had to overcome and work through, and just the tremendous amount of structure that was needed in order to pull off that great of a feat. And I would submit to us as brothers that it is going to be no less for us. When we think of the amount of effort that's put into these structures that ultimately in the end are going to burn, they're going to melt with the ferment heat that's coming upon the earth. But what we are building is something that is going to be eternal and that is lasting. And so I think it's very important for us to take it very serious, each phase along the way. And again, I think that sometimes a lot of people today would throw in our face like, well, that's being legalistic, that's being too works-oriented. There's a lot of different things that naysayers can throw into our face and say, well, you're overlooking grace. You're overlooking God's work. And we would contend that actually being part of the true faith, that faith without works is dead, being alone. And so it's very, very critical for us, very important for us to pay attention to the details and be particular. And we talked last week or in the last lesson about the code book, about the inspector. We've talked about the architecture and the site plans and the counting the cost. We've looked at excavation and the site prep, how forsaking everything. And we looked at the foundation, knowing Christ and our foundation, the prophets and the apostles, and how each one of those phases is critical, that if we are going to have something that in the end is what God intended, we have to pay attention to the details. Moses didn't get to the end product of the tabernacle by overlooking the details. He was very scrupulous when it came to the details, and he was attentive to them, and he did it again just exactly how God had told him to do it. And so as we think about that, as we get into this framing phase, I think that there's some things there that we can look at tonight that can profit and benefit from looking at. I'd like to begin here by reading Ephesians 2, verse 20. It says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And so here we have now this foundation that we've laid, and we think about how horrible of a thing it would be to be building a house, and suddenly after this foundation work is done and the footing's poured and the flat work's done, and maybe we've roughed in our electrical and our plumbing and we've had the rebar all put in there and the concrete's set up and it's hard now. Now we're getting ready to build, and we recognize and realize that this southeast corner of the house is 3 foot off or missing, or the whatever it might be, the garage, we forgot the garage. What a horrible thing that would be as a contractor to come to that place. I mean, that would be a serious case of neglect, but it would be very disappointing to find out that that project, maybe we were off by 2 feet or 3 feet, and there's just really not going to be any way to recapture, looking at that first rendering of this project of what we're looking at, there's really not going to be any way to capture that rendering if that foundation is off 2-3 feet. There's going to have to be something displaced. The window's going to be in a little bit of a different spot. Maybe we're missing a door now. Maybe we're missing certain details in the outside structure. But the pitch of the roof is going to be different. There's going to be differences in that. And it's not going to be what we agreed upon or what God had wanted or what the client had wanted. There's going to be something different by that. So it's very critical that we get this foundation work done properly, because now as we begin to build up on that, and the framing begins to happen. And there's a lot of different ways we could look at this. We could look at the foundation stones, how they used to build, and these massive stones as they began to place them up. And I think there's beautiful illustrations in that and examples of that. But in modern day building, we're thinking now of once this foundation is complete, we can begin framing. And the materials arrive on the job site, and we begin to lay out our bearing walls, and we're laying out these material, and we're putting these boards together, these 2x6s or 2x8s, depending on the size of our 2x4s, depending on the thickness of the walls. And the windows are being placed, there's doors being placed, and all of this is according to the plan. And the main thing that we're looking for here right now, there's a number of things, but one of the things that the inspector is going to come and look at, there's some things that he's not going to really look at so much. He's not going to look at necessarily how straight up and down our 2x4s are, how level they are. He's not going to look how spot on they are on the 16-inch mark. There's certain aspects of that the inspector is probably not going to spend an overly amount of time and attention on in a physical sense. But I would contend that in a spiritual sense, that's very, very different. I would contend that in a spiritual sense, that it's this kind of sloppiness or detail that is really going to pay off dividends later on down the road. Okay, but the inspector's going to come and he's going to notice the heading size above the windows, above the doors. Are they properly fit? Are they properly sized headers for what they're bearing above it? And this is a very critical part of this phase of construction. And if the inspection or the site plan calls for a 2x10 or a 2x12 header above this window, and we decide to cut a corner and we put in a 2x6 or a 2x8, the inspector is going to come along and he's going to be able to look at the site plan and say, this isn't right. Tear it out, replace it. Okay? And again, as we mentioned before, in order for construction to continue, if we're going to continue to be a legitimate house and get this thing passed and inspected and signed off on, that's going to have to be fixed. We can't neglect that header there. We can't just say, well, I think it'll be good enough. And maybe for a time it would be good enough, but eventually down the road, there's going to be some sagging in there. That window or that door is not going to open properly. There's going to be some movement. It's not going to be what it should be. And so the inspector is going to come and he's going to mark that down. And before we can move on, we're going to have the right proper header in that. Okay, but we're putting this framing together. And so we're putting up our bearing walls and we're using a treated base plate. The walls are erected into place. And as we set that up, there's bolts that are coming up through the foundation, through the footing. And we're setting that base plate up and down upon those bolts. And we're gonna fasten those base plates down. There's gonna be an insulation roll put underneath that base plate. And so all of this is beginning to go on. And as this starts to go up, we begin to actually see now the form of the building. And it's a very exciting phase of construction to actually be able to see this rendering that we've been looking forward to building suddenly taking up. But it's also this phase, just like all the others, that I would suggest that when you take that rendering and you put it in the lap of someone, most people have no idea what to do during this phase. Most people at this particular point, whether it's and even in the foundation work, but most people, if it's put in their lap, they would have no comprehension and say, okay, now I want you to build this. They would have no way of doing it. They'd have no comprehension of doing it. And I would suggest that there's an awful lot of people today that would have no practical working knowledge of what it looks like to actually come and build this true church of God, what that actually practically looks like and what that practically means. What does it mean to frame? What does it mean to begin to build up and have this structure that starts to rise up that we can actually begin to see and we can start to hang things on? And this framing stage is very critical in the sense that not only does it begin to shape and form what we're actually looking at now, but later on down the road, it's critical because if we're going to hang sheetrock or drywall up, we've got to have something to hang it on. If we're going to later on put shelves up and we're going to put decorations on the wall, we're going to put a picture on that wall, we've got to have studs behind that wall that are actually going to hold it. And if those studs aren't there, then we have no business putting a picture there. It's not going to work. It's going to fall off. And I think that there's an analogy there with that. And so tonight I'd like to suggest that this framing phase is our doctrine. And it's not our doctrine. That's not the right way to say it. It's the apostles' doctrine. It's the apostles' fellowship. It's coming together and beginning to be steadfast in this. And so I would submit and suggest that we cannot truly be apostolic in the New Testament sense if we are not building within the framework of the apostles' doctrine and teachings. And there's just an awful lot of doctrine and teachings that are out there today that did not have their origin with the apostles. It did not have their origin with Christ. And we see it coming in later down the road with men like Augustine and Constantine, and the pressures that were put in there upon the empire. And there was a lot of reasons why this doctrine and these teachings began to become manipulated and twisted and bent. And it was meant to justify and explain and defend a position that was actually anti-Christian. But they needed a way to doctrinally and theologically explain why this new system, this great innovation of this empire, was actually Christian. Okay? And so there's an awful lot of that today as we look about. There's these winds of doctrine that are swirling around that are not apostolic in their origin at all. And I think that if we're going to be a New Testament church, we have to recover that apostolic doctrine. And I believe that we have it. I believe that we can teach it. I believe that we can share it with others. And so moving on down the road, I would anticipate and expect and look forward to the opportunity of being able to have multiple lessons and doctrinal discussions, because there's a great need for us today to recapture true biblical apostolic doctrine and teaching in light of everything that's swirling around us. So I'd like to read here from Acts 2, verse 42, to reinforce here what I said, continuing in the apostles' doctrine. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then in Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 10, I thought this was a beautiful couple verses because I think a lot of people are intimidated by doctrine. There's been a real dumbing down, if I can use that term, of our minds. Men today have spent so much time in front of screens. They've spent so much time in front of entertainment. They spend so much time in just mindlessness that it takes an exercising of the mind to be able to work through some of these doctrinal issues and to be able not only to work through them, but then to be able to articulate them and explain them in a way that is coherent and expressive and easy to understand for other people so that we can actually teach them. And so if we're going to recapture this, we're going to have to look at doctrine rightly. And it says here in Isaiah 28, 9 through 10, whom shall he teach knowledge and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And again, I think it's an intimidating thing. A lot of people are intimidated by doctrine. Well, what I've heard a lot of times, well, we just have a simple faith. We don't need to get it complicated down with all of these different things. And I think that even just comes from a very poor understanding of what doctrine even is. And it's just kind of an easy way to escape and to even justify a form of mental laziness. And so I'd like to challenge that because in this it says, whom shall we teach and whom shall we make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And then we read later on in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I think we're in this day and time. We're seeing this where men are not enduring sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So I believe critical to proper construction of the church is a right understanding of doctrine. And one of the burdens that is really heavy on my heart is that today we see a lot of very sloppy doctrine. And as I mentioned earlier, when that inspector shows up on a physical job site today, and I believe it's different spiritually, I believe the Lord is really paying attention to these kinds of details because of the dividends that it either pays down the road or the cost that it takes later on down the road to fix sloppy framework. Because, you know, you can get by, you can go to start going down this road pretty quick, and you're putting up walls and things are moving and things are going pretty quick, and all of a sudden, you're putting up a wall, and on one end of the wall, you've got a 2x6 down here, and you're moving along and you're a half inch off. And so on one end you're off a half inch, and then on the other end maybe you're off a quarter inch, and that doesn't seem like a lot, but as you put up this wall, and or maybe you used a twisted 2x4 or 2x6, and as you're putting this wall up and now you've got it up, and to the eye you don't notice that. You don't notice it off at the bottom, it's off a half inch. You were just moving along, and on that base plate, you just lifted it up a half inch and you nailed it in there, and you were moving along, you got this thing slapped up, and it looks like you're making pretty good progress. And at the top, maybe you were off, you didn't level it out, you just kind of put it up there and it's off a quarter bubble or whatever it is on the level, and it doesn't show up at this point. But later on down the road, it begins to show up as we begin to put the drywall on, and all of a sudden these nails are wanting to start to push out. As we're putting on the drywall, and we're wondering what's going on here, it's bowing this, because on one end it's off a half inch and the other one is a quarter inch the other way, and so now you've got this, and you know, there's not going to be many people that actually notice that initially, but who's going to notice that on the end is going to be the homeowner. It's going to be the guys that come along and do the trim work later on down the road, and they're putting up the trim along the wall, and they realize, wow, we've got a huge gap here that now suddenly we've got to do something with. We've got to caulk that, or whatever it looks like, or maybe the homeowner finally goes on, they're going to put a nice pretty picture up there, and it just doesn't quite set on the wall how it should. And they get to looking at it like, boy, you know, this wall really has got a dip in it or a bow in it. And the drywallers come along and they're thinking, boy, it would have been nice if these guys wouldn't have got so sloppy on the framing here, because now they've got to somehow mud this thing to make it look where it kind of fans and feathers it out. And so the dividends that it pays to be careful and diligent in this framing stage pays off huge as we go on down the road. And we can sit there and say, well, it doesn't really matter anyhow because no one's gonna see it. You know, if I'm off a half inch here on this particular stud, or I use a twisted 2x6 on this, or a bowed 2x6 on, What does it really matter anyhow? It's going to be behind a wall. No one's going to notice it. No one's going to see it. And it's this kind of sloppiness that I believe that we see today, even in conservative settings, even in Anabaptist settings. I believe that we see a lot of sloppy doctrine where evangelical teachings have unknowingly or maybe even knowingly crept in. Maybe there's some different hybrid forms of Calvinism or different ideas that have kind of slowly permeated and come in, and we begin to see just sloppy teaching and sloppy understanding and sloppy doctrine. And maybe, again, we don't notice initially, but coming on down the road, we begin to notice that there's something not right here. We begin to notice that something is off. And what I'd suggest tonight is that if we were to trace this back, we can trace it back to this sloppy framing and construction. Probably looks okay initially. There's not a lot of forethought going on. We're just moving along. And we're excited because this thing's getting thrown up. But it's a burden on my heart. This is something in our day and time that we really need to recapture and recover. We need clear teaching on doctrine. We need clear teaching on what this actually looks like. And we need to be able to articulate it in a way that's clear and easy to understand. I think that there's a lot of speaking past each other on some of these terms. There's a lot of connotation given to some of these words, even in speaking on the kingdom of heaven or on sin or on grace or on faith. These are words that are really rich in connotation. And so it's easy to use these kinds of words. Even the word Jesus Christ, and I think as King or as Lord, these are words that are rich in connotation. So what it means to you and what it means to me might be something entirely different as we think about faith and grace, as we think about the law, as we think about the kingdom of heaven. And if we're not careful, all of a sudden we can start speaking right past each other. And we've seen a lot of that. And some of these even conservative settings that we're in, we see a lot of speaking past each other. We're using the same verbiage. We're using the same words. We're using the same verses and the same scriptures, but something is being said that's entirely different. And it's this kind of sloppiness that down the road makes for some terrible, terrible problems that even I would submit and suggest that would cause the homeowner to say, I'm not paying for this. I'm not moving into this. This has been shoddy, sloppy work. And so I think that it will do us a lot of good as we pay attention to this and as we emphasize sound doctrinal teaching and as we even begin to have those discussions. So some doctrinal examples that make up the framework of the church would include, but it's certainly not limited to, we're going to go through a number of these here quick. The teachings from the Sermon on the Mount is a beautiful place to start. We can look at non-resistance, and yet there can be some sloppiness in that, I think. And I think there's some sloppiness that's coming in. All of us would profess to be non-resistant in our approach because we can read it there on the Sermon on the Mount that we're to love our enemies, we're to turn the other cheek, we're to pray for them, we're to bless them. These are enemies. And we're even to rejoice. But yet, in some areas, we're beginning to see sloppiness in the area, and maybe it's in areas of like our reputation. Maybe someone's offered a slander against our reputation. Maybe someone has said something that's just simply not true about us. And one of the easiest things to do, one of the hardest temptations to resist is that need and that desire to try to defend our reputation, try to defend our name. But in a lot of ways, when we do that, we are missing the value of this doctrinal teaching of non-resistance. Christ did not even open his mouth. You know, he didn't offer a great long explanation of saying, hey, and defending himself there before Pilate. And I think that this is an area that we need to recapture, we need to teach, that this non-resistance goes a whole lot deeper than just simply not going to war and killing our enemies. Defending our property, defending our lives, we see sloppiness in some of these areas as men begin to compromise on some of these positions that, well, if the situation was such and such, and maybe someone came in, and what if this, and what if that, and if it was this happening, well, then could we maybe possibly, and all of a sudden, there's just a real sloppiness on this. So I'm suggesting that this is a real area that we need to recapture and elevate and not be ashamed of this doctrine of non-resistance. We don't need to be ashamed of that. We don't need to feel embarrassed as men would challenge our courage, and they would challenge our manliness, and, well, you wouldn't even protect your family, and you wouldn't even, and I think that we need to not be afraid of that. We need to recapture this doctrine and teach clearly and soundly what it is that we actually believe. And it's not just some passive sitting back, but it's a very proactive as well. So I think we can capture that. The teachings of loving our enemies, teachings on divorce and remarriage. I know that there's a lot of debate on this particular issue. It's an issue that touches right to the very center of men's hearts. And it's one of those hard sayings of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of doctrinal confusion regarding this divorce and remarriage, even in conservative settings. Again, I believe even in some Anabaptist settings, there is confusion on this particular area of divorce and remarriage, where they would from time to time, some conservative settings would from time to time allow a remarriage if that spouse is still living. And we need to be able to teach why this is wrong, why this is doctrinally unsound, why it's not the New Testament pattern, it's not the early church position, and where it came in from. And we need to recapture this. And there's just a lot of sloppiness regarding this issues on such as there's the exemption clause and just some different things about this particular issue that makes it confusing in the minds of people. And it's in these areas, again, down the road, if we don't have a clear position on this particular issue, and now we've got someone coming in that's seeking to be part of the family, part of the community, part of the brotherhood here, and they want to be part of this, but there's this relationship that they've entered in, this marriage that they've entered into, or the desire to be married again. Maybe they come from a divorce setting. And suddenly, if we're not grounded in this as a brotherhood, as a family, then suddenly an issue like that can tear a congregation apart. And that's why it's important when we're framing up this building to be consistent in this and have this thing lined up and not get sloppy on this, so that we're all working from the same vision, the same wording, the same understanding of this, so that if that situation, because it certainly will, the day and time that we're in where there's a 50% divorce rate or whatever it is, it's very likely that we're going to encounter this. And so down the road, if we're going to take a position that, I'm sorry, you're going to need to be separated from this sin that you're living in, this sin of adultery, you're going to have to come out of this, and you're going to have to put this sin away. And we're sorry, we know how difficult that's going to be. We'd like to help you however we can with this. We'll be there for you. But there has to be a separation from this. You cannot continue in that married state if your first spouse is still living. And so if we don't have that stud there in place, or if we're using a twisted 2x4 back there or 2x6, and now we're trying to anchor into this thing and come to a church position on this and give this couple some godly counsel and direction on how to come out of this sin, unless we've got something straight back there behind the walls, it could become very, very challenging for us as a family, as a community, as a brotherhood. It could become very challenging, and we've seen it. Those kinds of issues can rip families apart, literally. And so this is where it's going to pay dividends down the road, when we can be doctrinally grounded and rooted in these teachings and understandings. So there's a lot of confusion regarding the kingdom of heaven. And so we would ask the question, is our citizenship truly in heaven, or are we citizens or members of the broken systems of this world? Is Christ truly our king? If we truly are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, then how involved do we want to be in the broken systems of this world? Whether it's institutional churches or whether it's the political systems that govern the nations of the world. How involved do we want to be in that? If we truly understand the doctrine of the two kingdoms and understand the differences and why we as citizens of the kingdom of heaven cannot participate, we cannot partake in these carnal broken down systems. We serve a king that isn't higher than all that. But there's a lot of sloppiness in this. And so we see people beginning to become more and more involved in the politics and the patriotism of this country, and it's coming from a sloppiness. And even in our Anabaptist settings, there's a lot of sloppiness in there. So there's a lot of lack of understanding that we belong to it. We literally belong to a different kingdom. And because of that, and because of this understanding, this is why we choose to not become involved in the patriotism and the politics, and why we want to come out of all of the world systems, religious or secular, whatever they are. We want to come out of these systems, and we want to be a peculiar people, a separated people. Come out from among them and be a separate people, and I'll receive you, saith the Lord. And there's a sloppiness in this. And I think these are areas that we really need to recapture and we really need to not be ashamed of whenever we come and speak on these things. There's the doctrine of salvation. What must I do to be saved? And the question that comes to my mind, if someone were to ask us this, can we all in this particular group, in this family, in this brotherhood, can we answer this for others? And would our answer all be the same? I believe that it would be. But it's something that we need to be challenged in because there's a lot of different versions of and answers on that particular question. Some say, if they were to come and ask, what must I do to be saved? They would say, well, you need to accept Jesus. You need to accept Jesus. But you know, that's a real sloppy way of going about it because that term accepting Jesus is not in my Bible. I don't read it there, accept Christ, accept Jesus. This is terminology and wording that is just purely sloppy. We do read about repentance. We do read about faith. We do read about conversion. We do read about baptism, those kinds of things. But we don't read about accepting Jesus. And so we need to be very careful in the type of words. Words matter. Terms matter. Because they communicate ideas. They communicate belief systems that later on down the road affect our actions and our reactions and the way that we respond and how we live and what we do. And so terms and words really do truly matter. And we need to cut out of our vocabulary and our spiritual conversations these words that are not scripturally based words. They come in from other systems, they're innovated words that come in that are not part of that original blueprint. We need to stick with the wording of the Bible of repentance and conversion and faith and these types of things. And we need to stay away from the words that don't have their origin here in the Word. Answering altar calls. Again, sloppiness. When we think about true discipleship and true mentoring and bringing men to Christ, this answering of altar calls can just be a sloppy, generic, pathetic form. And maybe it's a raising of the hand or saying the sinner's prayer. And I'm not saying that no one can ever be saved by those types of things, but I would certainly say that it's not going to be because of that. It's going to be in spite of that. They're not going to be saved because of an altar call. They're not going to be saved because of these generic systems. They're going to be saved in spite of it. God can still work through the broken systems of man, but we do not want to be guilty of being part of a system that produces something here for someone that is not according to that blueprint. And we really just don't see any altar calls in the New Testament pattern. And so we as a brotherhood need to stay away from those types of things and reject them. We even need to set up a cry against them. It's not according to the New Testament pattern. Child evangelism, again, another very sloppy area. And we know the temptation that can be there. We have a little cute little guy here, or a cute little girl, and they're 6, 7, 8 years old. And I don't know if we want to put an age limit to it, but certainly haven't reached any kind of age of accountability. They certainly haven't reached any point of where they understand their sin. They've felt no separation from God. They just know that really they've heard enough about the Bible. They know that they don't want to go to hell when they die. And so anything they can do to secure a place in heaven at this beautiful little age of innocence here. And so the parents say, well, we don't want little Johnny to go to hell. So let's just go and we'll have a little prayer with him here by his bed. And then they say this little prayer at 8 years old, and they go on, and now they're 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and all of a sudden they start to get into things, and now they are aware of sin, and they are aware of the opposite sex now, and they have these thoughts that they never had before at 8 years old, and suddenly now there's maybe some sin that is coming in. But little Johnny gave his life to the Lord back here at 7 and 8. And now what do you do with this now that he's fallen into sin and he doesn't know what to do? And it just produces confusion. And I'm not at all promoting, you brother and sister, no, I'm not promoting at all in any shape or form this idea of going out and sowing your wild oats and raising hell. And then someday after you've lived it all up and you've totally rebelled against everything and you've wreaked havoc in your homes and in your families and in your lives. And now you've got all these sinful consequences, now give your life to Christ. I'm not promoting that at all. But I'm also not suggesting at all any kind of form of child evangelism. And this is sloppiness in our doctrine. It produces confusion down the road. And I think we need to be careful in this. We need to be detailed and we need to articulate clearly. Doctrine of the Atonement. How can my sins be forgiven? Can we answer this for others? And would our answer all be the same? Another question that I would have, is there this perpetual atonement by the blood of Christ that we can just keep on going on living in sin, living in sin, living in sin, and there's just a perpetual atonement there that our sins can just be washed away and it can just be forgotten and thrown into the depths of the sea, and you come back tomorrow, brother, and you've fallen into sin because you're just a wretched sinner, and now you come back again tomorrow and praise God, his blood's there to just cover you for all that. Is that really what we believe? Is that really what we'd want to teach? Or is there a more excellent way? We do not believe in this unconditional eternal security. And there's a lot of sloppiness, even within our Anabaptist settings, where knowingly or unknowingly, they have embraced a form, if not outright blatant eternal security, there is a form there. And as we play that thing down the road, we will find that that's where it will end at. That's where it will land. Unless we diligently line these things up straight and clearly articulate in these doctrines, that's where we will end up. And so we need to cry out against unconditional eternal security. And we need to teach why these things are there. Moving on to justification. By what means are we justified? Can we answer this for others? And would our answer all be the same? As Christians, is our righteousness as filthy rags? These are questions that, again, I think we can get very, very sloppy in. I think we can get very, because the idea is there that as Christians that our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's just nothing that we can do. And certainly we would say that before we're Christians, that is truly the case of every unbeliever, of every sinner, of everyone that has not been washed by the blood of the Lamb. They are truly their righteousness, anything they can do. There is no works good enough that they can do to earn their salvation. So their righteousness is truly filthy rags. But today, when God looks at us, does he see this filthy, dirty, vile, sinful, pus putrefying person that is just, he's just covered there in the righteousness of Christ? And so he doesn't even see that person because there's just this thin shell or this covering, this coating of Christ that somehow is over this person. But, you know, inwardly there, boy, he's a sinner. He's an unrighteous man. He's unclean. He's vile. He's disgusting. If God could see past that righteousness of Christ there, he'd see someone that was awful. Do we really think that we can fool God? Like, there's a sloppiness in these things. There's a sloppiness in this doctrine. Isn't it a much more glorious doctrine to teach that Christ comes into the heart and actually takes this cold, stony heart out of us and gives us a heart of flesh and a new heart, and that we're a new man, and he actually cleanses the new man, and we're actually clean from the inside out? And because we're clean from the inside out, now that our outward man is clean, our inward man is clean, and that's the righteousness of Christ, that he actually makes us righteous. He doesn't just cover us in righteousness, and actually we're still very sinful. And these are sloppy areas, and we hear it in the preaching, we hear it in the teaching, we hear it in the conversations. We hear these phrases like, well, our righteousness is as filthy rags. Is it? If that's really the case, then we need to repent, and we need to come out of that filth. We need to come out of this unrighteousness. And we need to seek after holiness and godliness and true righteousness that Christ is able to help us live. And if we're not experiencing that overcoming life, then we're not living as Christians. And if we're going to be a New Testament church, these are the types of doctrines that we have got to firmly establish. This framework has got to go up, and it's got to be in place. And the windows have got to be in place, and the headers have got to be in place if we're going to be truly a New Testament church. And some of these doctrines are just absolutely the antithesis of the doctrines of the apostles in Christ. And we need to call it for the false doctrine and teachings that it actually is. Sin, the doctrine of sin. Do we sin daily? Are all sins the same? Or are there differences in the degree of sin? If so, what are the differences in the discipline measures that should be taken if one falls into a sin? If we are to say that we do not believe in unconditional eternal security, then that means that there are sins. That means that there is a certain way of living. That means that there is a certain, that someone can come and they're walking in the grace of God, but through carelessness and deception and through neglect and through lukewarmness, whatever it is, that they can actually fall away from God. If that's the case, then that means that there must be a way of living, a way of life, sin or sins that can actually at some point in time cut that thing off. That life that is in Christ, that you were attached to the vine, if that branch begins to become unfruitful and it starts to wither and there's no fruit there, there must come a point in time that thing is cut off. And so how much sin can we actually allow into our life? Are we really comfortable with this idea that we are just sinners? And this is a new evangelical doctrine that is, again, starting to press in and creep in. That is, there's a tremendous amount of sloppiness around this whole area of sin. And there's really a lack of understanding of it. And I really believe this is an area that we need to cry out against, we need to recapture, and we need to not, again, we don't need to be ashamed of it. That we believe that there is that possibility for a believer to lose their salvation, that they can go back into sin, and there are certain sins that can actually bring death to the believer, of which we don't know if they can ever find restoration. Esau, when he sold his birthright, he recognized his error. He recognized his sin. He recognized, I have done something horrible here. He had taken his birthright and he had sold it for a morsel of bread. The scripture calls him a fornicator. And when we think about that, he recognized his error and he cried. And I think there's a lot of sloppiness around this because sometimes we look at someone and say, well, they're repentant. Look at how sorrowful they are. They're crying. And so we would want to bring them back in. We want to restore them right back in here because, look, can't we see that they're sorrowful? As long as they can repent, as long as they're sorrowful, that means that they're God's grace must still be working there. And we're not saying that they can't be forgiven. We're not saying that that person can't be. But Esau, though he sought it carefully with tears, he was not able to get that birthright back again. He had lost it. He had given it up for one morsel of bread. Did he cry? You better believe he cried. Did he feel bad about it? You better believe he felt bad about it. Did he realize that was really stupid? I'm sure he did. But at the end of the day, there was nothing that he could do about it, even though he sought it carefully with tears. And I think that there's a tremendous amount of sloppiness that, and when it boils down, it actually allows some of these people in their minds to justify that there may be a time and place, there might be a situation, there might be a place that I find myself in where it might be, I might have to do that. I might just have to crawl in bed there with that person. I might just have to fall in that sin. I might have to just get on that computer and I might have to just look at that horrible, horrible thing there because I just might not be strong enough to do it at times. And if the church just receives me back, they receive that brother back, they receive that sister back, this brother here fell in that sin, I know about that, and he brought him back. And all of a sudden there's this justification goes and there's provision made for the flesh and there's death that occurs. And it's doctrinal sloppiness. And we need to recapture the seriousness of sin. We need to teach how the idea of sinning daily is a false doctrine, that we as the saints of God are called to overcome all sin. By Christ living in us, we actually have the power to overcome all sin. Now, if we do fall into a sin, what do? We repent of it. We have a living advocate that's able to make intercession for us. But we do not justify. We believe that we have the power to overcome sin. And these are the things of doctrinal sloppiness that we see and we hear and we start processing this. And the evangelical message today is that we're all just forgiven sinners, that we're all just saved sinners, and that there's nothing that we can do now to lose that. Once we're forgiven, God has wiped the slate clean. There's nothing we can do to lose that salvation. We cannot be plucked out of his hand. But we forget all the other teachings that teach and warn against the very real reality and possibility that we can fall away. And there's a doctrinal sloppiness here in this. The security of the believer. Can a Christian lose his salvation? We just talked so. If so, how? These are questions that we need to address. Church discipline and restoration. If we believe that Christians can spiritually die and lose their salvation, what are those conditions? And what do we do about it as a church regarding this discipline? This is a very critical issue that I would suggest is an issue that is as serious and is as emotionally packed and as sensitive and is as hard of a saying as divorce and remarriage. Because we come into a couple and we say, brother or man or woman, not necessarily brother at the time, if you want to be part of us, then you must put away your sin. And because you're living with this woman whose husband is still alive, you need to separate yourself from her and divorce yourself from this situation. You need to cut this sin off. You cannot continue to live in this relationship. And we tell them that. And there's children involved, and there's family relations involved, and there's this emotionally packed situation, this very, very sensitive situation. And it's a very hard saying. And there's a lot of people that stumble over that hard saying of Christ. But I would suggest that this particular issue of church discipline and restoration can be almost as sensitive, maybe as much as sensitive as the idea of the teaching of divorce and remarriage. Because now you have this loved one that has fallen into, say, fornication or adultery or some kind of terrible, horrible sin. And now, but they've been forgiven. And why don't you as a church just bring me right back in here now? And I want to be brought back right. And it's a very emotionally packed. And so if we are sloppy in our understanding of sin, if we're sloppy in our understanding of the differences in sin, if we're sloppy in our understanding of sinning daily, if we're sloppy in our understanding of is our righteousness as filthy rags, if we're sloppy in our understanding of the conversion and that new man and the new life, if we're sloppy in those things, we're not going to have anything to hang this thing on, and it's going to cause, and it's going to rip in, and it's going to cause confusion, and it's going to separate brothers. And we really need to have a solid understanding of these types of things. The doctrine of communion, there's the doctrine of modesty. I'm going to continue to move on here. But these are doctrines that, again, we need to recapture. These doctrines of communion and modesty, and I think we could have a whole lesson just particular on those. It's through this framework, though this framework of walls is covered and it's no longer visible, by the end of the project, this thing is hidden. We don't see it anymore, okay? But there's something there. We know you don't just take a sheet of drywall and hang it on nothing. There's something behind that thing. And yet, what I'm suggesting tonight, all of this is very critical if it's going to have its proper form and structure for the drywall to go on, for there to be siding, for there to be painting, for there to be decorations that are to follow. This doctrine is very, very critical. Doctrine is what gives meaning to our expressions of community. Doctrine is what gives meaning to our expressions of brotherly love, of helping the poor, of church discipline, of non-resistance, of separation from the world's systems and entertainments, and on it goes. It's based on our doctrinal understanding that gives something for us to hang our practical application of everyday life, living, that things that make us who we are as Christians. It's our doctrinal understanding that gives us something to hang these things on. Without these in their proper places, you have no way to outwardly manifest the church to the world. The world will only see the church as beautiful if we have something to hang it on, and doctrine is the stud that later holds the picture. I'm looking forward to moving forward and being able to discuss these doctrines, teach these doctrines, and be able to share it with others and to be able to teach it and preach it.